Right, we have a seat, everyone. There's an I'm fond of Mark Twain quotes because he always has a really cheeky way of saying ones. And there's one that I'm very fond of. It's not as well known, but it goes like this. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But by the time I turned 21, I was astonished by how much the old man had learned in 7 years. This, of course, was Twain's rather cheeky way of pointing out that we all thought we had the world sorted when we were teenagers. How our parents, notably our fathers, for some inconceivable reason, just didn't see the obvious nature of things as we did. And we thought, and we did think that we had everything sorted at 14, 15, 16, and we were very happy to educate our parents about that. The funny thing is they didn't see the obvious genius we possessed at the time, and this usually caused some level of friction. And for some, it might have been quite severe. But in a way, if you think about it, we did have the world figured out. Well, what we didn't know is the world was bigger than the bedroom in our parents' house. And all our friends that were so critical in helping us figure the world out, they all had the same small world. Most of us found out quite the hard way that our world at 14, 15, 16 looked nothing like our world at 21, 31, or 41. You know, the real world. And only after time and usually some very painful lessons did we realize that our fathers were always way ahead of us. Some of us were wise enough to acknowledge that and let our fathers know of it. Perhaps we were even wise and humble enough to go back to our fathers for advice and for guidance from time to time. If you did, you probably found this especially helpful, especially when you made a mess of something that you once thought you had sorted. We're looking at a fellow today who's made a real mess of things, and he's taking that humbling path back to seek his father this morning. And so if you'll join me, we'll be looking at chapter 13 of Genesis. I don't know why I can't get chapter and verse straight anymore. Sorry, I forgot sparks too, so. Chapter 13 of Genesis, and we'll be looking at a few things. We'll go right the way through the whole chapter. We will see Abram in the aftermath of the disaster in Egypt and the choices that he had before him, you know, after he went down and told the lie about Sarai. We will consider our own options after we've made a real mess of things as followers of Christ. And lastly, we will attempt to understand our relationship with Jesus as we navigate life in a broken world. If you will, please join me in chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham and also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this word. Lord, we're looking again at stories we've seen so many times, Lord. We ask that you help us remember that these are true and accurate accounts of what actually happened in those days some nearly 4,000 years ago, Lord, and that they are still absolutely critical to us to understand what has happened here and why it happened and to understand the God in control of it all. We thank you for that as we look at this today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last time, as you remember, from chapter 12, we saw Abram make his way down to Egypt as a famine had come upon Canaan. And we also saw him make some very shameful, very dodgy, self-centered decisions to protect himself and, frankly, no one else. Decisions that put others in compromising and potentially even dangerous positions. And when it all came undone, we saw a pagan pharaoh rebuke him and send him away. What we did not see was Abram trusting in the Lord and his promises at any point when he was in Egypt. This morning we're going to find Abram on his way back to Canaan. All that's behind him now. And there's at least two things that we are not told. We're not told if the famine has ended in Canaan, although as we read on, we'll see that it certainly appears that it has. And we're also not told how Abram and Sarai got on during the trip back. Imagine those conversations. So, how was the palace? Did you get enough to eat? Did they have a gluten-free option? Maybe Abram was just smart enough to stay away the whole time. We don't really know. So we have Abram making his way back to Canaan with all that he had and all that he received from Pharaoh. And he has his nephew Lot with him. And from this we understand that Lot did go down to Egypt as well, although he's not mentioned in that account. And Abram travels to the Negev. This is an area of Canaan that we will see mentioned many times in the Bible. Negev means, among other things, dry or south. We get the idea that is the southern part of what we now know as Israel. And he arrives there a much wealthier man even than when he left, and apparently so does Lot. And upon his return, Abram resettles in the place where he was living previously, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd previously constructed an altar. And here Abram calls upon the Lord, something he likely wished he had done much sooner. But nonetheless, here he is. We don't know the content of this conversation, but we can imagine, and I think confidently, that it was a conversation of confession and repentance for the debacle in Egypt. So now, resettled in Canaan with his nephew Lot, a problem arises. Yes, another problem. As Abraham and Lot likely prospered during their time in Egypt, they both have significant flocks and herds. And soon they find that there is not enough room for both Abraham and Lot's livestock. The primary issue is regarding the amount of grass and water available for such large flocks and herds. Now we all know the story. This was causing friction between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. And if it wasn't already, it would eventually endanger the flocks and the herds themselves, as they would starve or die of thirst because it just wasn't enough. Join me in verse 8, if you will. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land in Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram approaches Lot to settle the tensions between the herdsmen, to find a solution for the livestock, and tension that would eventually spill over into their relationship as a family if it hadn't already. And Abram proposes that they separate and expand their operations, if you will, in order to seek sufficient land. And because they were family, and perhaps because Abram had learned something in Egypt, he does not only seek that which is best for him as he might previously had done. And he proposes that Lot choose either to go to the right or to the left, and Abram will take the other by default. Now, they were likely standing on some point of elevations where they could see a great distance. And Lot looks over all they could see, and he sees the Jordan Valley, and it looked quite appealing. It was well watered, like the Garden of the Lord. This is a reference to the Garden of Eden. And it also reminded Lot of a bit of what they had seen in Egypt, which apparently had appealed to him, in the Nile Valley, which is typically quite fertile. Both men could see that, from all appearances, the Jordan Valley was a better area for flocks and herds. And then something highly irregular happens. Lot chooses the Jordan Valley, which is not terribly impressive, but the fact that he does so without deferring to Abram is interesting. Now, the culturally appropriate thing to do at the time would be to offer Abram the first choice. Abram is, in fact, after all, the elder family member, and he is acting in the place of Lot's deceased father. And there appears to be no discussion of the matter. Lot just says, right, I like that. Simply chooses that which seems best to him without further consideration. It's precisely the sort of thinking that got Abram in so much trouble in Egypt. Lot apparently didn't pick up on this lesson. So having made his choice, Lot travels to the east to graze his flocks and his herds and to pitch his tents. Now we have a bit of biblical foreshadowing here. Moses tells us something about the area that Lot chooses. This was the area where the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah are located, and they will come up in short order. And he parenthetically informs us that the Lord had not yet destroyed the two cities. But he does remind us that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. We see here that Lot moves his tents as far as Sodom, and we know later on that he will eventually live in the city itself. Let's look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So as Moses is writing all this, he's giving us no indication as to how he feels about the rightness or the wrongness of Abram's action, apart from what happens next. After Lot departs and makes his way east, and at this point, the Lord speaks to Abram. In a scene that's a bit like what just happened with Lot, the Lord tells Abram to look upon all that he can see and promises that land to Abram's offspring. Now, it's not quite clear if Lord was referring to the land left to Abram or after Lot had chose the land to the east, or if he's talking that all that can be seen in all the directions, including the Jordan Valley. That doesn't appear to be the case. It appears most likely that he's talking about the land in the west, which we know generally as Canaan, that does not notably include Sodom and Gomorrah, the land that we will later know as Israel, long, long, long before it was known as Palestine. And the Lord reminds Abram of the promises previously made to him, that in addition to the land, the Lord will make Abram's offspring as the dust of the earth. And just in case we might misinterpret that statement, Moses attempted to convey the multitude of Abram's offspring, that his offspring will be as numerous as the dust particles of the earth, that it would be like attempting to count the dust particles. There would be so many. And this will be both physical and spiritual offspring. We followers of Christ to this day are part of that line. And the Lord tells Abram to walk the length and the breadth of the land to survey it all. Land in which Abram will dwell, but never possess apart from a burial cave. This will be the possession of his offspring many centuries later after another trip to Egypt. Abram then moves his tent to the oaks of Mamre and Hebron and settled there. And he builds another altar in his new home. Abram's relationship with the Lord is just a bit stronger than it was before, just a bit stronger than it was before going to Egypt. Abram is still not Abraham, but he's a bit closer than he was before. So have you ever been in that situation as a kid, maybe when you were 14, 15, 16, where you've done something dodgy? And maybe you were fully aware of it at the time, and maybe not, but you got yourself into a bit of a spot. And you thought maybe if I'd only talked to my mother and my father about it first, and you weren't about to do that at the time, and you knew you weren't about to do it at the time, but now that you're in the spot, you thought, maybe that would have been the better choice. But now the thing is done. And the reality of it is you're going to have to face your parents over it. That's the part we usually don't think about beforehand. And you know it's the right thing to do, and you know that there's no avoiding it, even if it's going to be painful and possibly even embarrassing. And at the end of it all, ideally the relationship that you have with your parents is strengthened, and you are just a bit more mature than you were before. As we get older, we spend a bit more time in the world, we find that maturity is not simply a matter of age, nor is it simply a matter of what we think we know. When we're young, especially in those teenage years, we fancy ourselves mature enough to go out and make our own decisions about things. After all, we know everything when we're 14, 15, 16. But reality is an unforgiving taskmaster, and will quickly and painfully correct our thinking. This is, of course, assuming we allow it to do so. We all know that person who never quite learned the lesson. I mean, maybe that's a description of you. I know it was true of me for many years. It has taken me decades and the inexhaustible patience of the Lord to understand and learn just a bit about maturity. Again, it's not a matter of how physically old we are or how much we think we know, but realizing what we don't know. Realizing who does, and then seeking and following the advice of that person. Spiritual maturity is understanding that person is Jesus Christ alone, exactly as he has revealed himself to us. Even then, it can be hard to face him after we've made a mess of things. We've likely had a similar experience as followers of Christ. Perhaps you're there right now. You know Jesus, and he knows you, and perhaps you're overwhelmed by the enormity of it all. And perhaps you thought as a follower of Christ, at least at one point, that your life of sin would be behind you, or that it should be behind you, right up to the moment you realized the hard way that it isn't. Not by a long shot. And you felt terrible about it, terrible about letting down the one who gave everything for you. That's the Holy Spirit in your life reminding you and me that we've fallen short, and the reminder is a good thing. This is where we find Abram this morning, still early in his life of faith in the Lord, much like we once were, or maybe some are right now, somewhere between Abram and Abraham. We'd really rather not go through all of that, the process, the difficulties, but it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. The only thing worse than the sin we commit is needlessly carrying the burden of it. And for those who are followers of Christ, it's completely pointless to do so. Well, we still like the idea that we can come to faith in Jesus and everything is sorted from that moment on. This is where reality again rears its ugly head, and the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are in fact still sinners, saved by grace and the mercy of Jesus' death in our place, but still prone to our sin nature. And I pray the enormity of it all still stops you in your tracks every once in a while. That though we had once earned death through our sin and are still prone to that nature, he still loved us. Before we had any sense of him, he gave his life for us that we might live. That in love, he deeply desired that we come to him, even in our worst failures, especially in our worst failures. Abraham failed massively in Egypt. We can't get around that. Imagine if such a thing happened today. Oh, you can see the headline in the Guardian now. Christian man gives up wife for own safety. Wealthy Christian sells wife for sheep and cattle while nephew looks on. From the point of view of the world, this would truly be shameful. Would truly be a shameful thing with no chance of redemption. And as far as the world is concerned, that's probably correct. But this world has no redemption to offer. And it assumes that Jesus would see it the same way, that we could somehow turn him away if our sin was great enough. The Lord has indeed made foolish the wisdom of the world. This wisdom, if you will, that would reject him. Abraham was right, and he was wise to turn to the Lord even after this great and shameful failure. And that wasn't easy to do. Dealing with our sin is never easy to do. And it wasn't easy for Jesus that night in the garden before he went to the cross. It certainly wasn't easy to face those that he came to save as they tried and convicted him simply for his love for them. And it wasn't easy as he was executed and suffered on a Roman cross, the most horrific death known at the time. Frankly, it's a small thing in comparison to turn to him when we have sinned. And it's an ungrateful thing when we do not. It says that all he suffered, all he went through, means little or nothing to us. He died the death we deserve in our place to remove the penalty of sin. And he died to give us the means to confess and repent of the sin we still commit. And we usually have to learn this the hard way, and we usually have to learn it over time. Abram did not become Abraham overnight. There would be more failures to come, and not little ones either. But we are meant to see what he did here. He returned to the altar. We are meant to see him face the reality of what he has done and seek redemption in that. And to seek it from the only one who can offer that redemption, the one who died in our place. Abram will have to do this numerous times as he goes from Abram to Abraham. And we're all on the same journey as Abram. Apart maybe from giving your spouse away in Egypt. We still struggle with sin, and until Jesus returns, we always will. There's no silver bullet here. But in following Christ, we are not defined. But in following Christ, we are not defined, nor is it necessary that we are dominated by our sinful nature. We are not condemned to a life that is no life under the weight of our own personal evil. And we are not condemned to an eternity where God is not, where there's only evil all the time. We can turn to Jesus in our darkest moments. We can confess our sins to him. And we often forget in how he delights that when we do so. And it's not as though we're hiding anything from him. Like when your parents had that uncanny ability to know what had happened when you were sure that you hid it from them. There was no way that there were once 20 biscuits in the jar and there's only 3 right now they would ever ask any questions about that. Just as your parents would prefer that you came to confess and repent of what you did. This is where we find Jesus doing something your parents could never fully do, and that's forgive you. So what do we do with this? We have to understand the most mature thing that anyone can do is realize that they don't have all the answers, but Jesus does. This is also one of the hardest things for humans to do, to embrace this sort of humility. Harder still to accept that humanity and a fallen world does not have the answers. And that forces us to accept that we ourselves individually do not have the answers. This is the Lord rendering the wisdom of the world, if you will, the foolishness that it really is. The wisdom that is making the world in which we live the hellscape we see every day with far, far worse to come. Some of you have been followers of Christ for some time and have not been back to the altar in a while. Perhaps that's because you feel after maybe a certain amount of time we shouldn't have to. Maybe it's because you fear dealing with the sin that still occurs in each of us. And by not turning to the Lord in confession and repentance, we somehow hope that it'll all just go away. And if you feel that your faith has become stagnant or stale, this is likely why it is so. If it's been a long time since you felt the Lord working in or through you, this is possibly why. Some of you are newer followers of Christ. They're not fully aware that Jesus is faithful and even desirous to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you have yet to learn that faith in Jesus Christ did not make you immune to sin. Perhaps you've fallen for the lie that faith in Christ somehow makes you perfect. Maybe you've even questioned your faith because the reality is you still struggle with sin. And some of you are not aware that your sins can be forgiven, especially the big ones. You've heard of Jesus, heard that he offers forgiveness of sin, but aren't sure it's for you. Maybe you're still holding out the hope that you can sort out this life thing on your own, and maybe you've been trying that for a while and you're growing weary that it isn't working. You may even think that too much damage has been done for even Jesus to help. We can, all of us, turn to Jesus whether we know him or not. But then, this whole thing is about knowing the one who died for you. Knowing him means accepting the truth that he did in fact die the death you deserve, that apart from Jesus, there is no means of avoiding that death. It's realizing that the death we deserve, that the death we have earned, already leaves its mark in this life. This life with no real answers, no real purpose, no real hope, certainly none that lasts. In realizing that will never change, and there is nothing that any of us can do about it. If this is you, you can turn to Jesus today, right now. Accept the truth about us. Accept the truth about him. And accept the truth about what he did despite us. That we are sinful creatures by our nature and there's nothing we can do about it. That the Creator sent his Son to live a sinless life among us and to offer himself a sacrifice for sinful humanity, for us. That in love for us, he willingly died the death we deserved so that we might have life now and for forever. Jesus asks only that we accept his life for ours and commit this life to him. That's you today. I'd love to talk to you about that. Please, please don't put it off. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for every day, every second you give us, Lord, but we know that this is only a temporary stop for us. And we do know that we all exist forever somewhere. And someday when this life ends, we will go either to be in the presence of you in the beautiful paradise that it is to be with you, where there is no sin and there is no heartache and there is no pain, there is no infirmity, there is only life, beautiful, bountiful life forever. Or there's a place where you are not, where there is no good thing. In fact, there's nothing but evil all the time. It's a fate actually worse than death. This place called hell, a very real place. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from that. Lord, we ask that which we do as individuals and as a church helps others come to that same realization as well. We thank you for all this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.